we're continuing in our series on how to study the Bible. And just an encouragement as we get going, if you've been here every week, or if you're just here for the first time, please don't feel overwhelmed at all by, you know, the different things that we're talking about. You know, this is a class for everyone. It's not a class just for teachers or preachers. This is a class for anyone that just wants to learn how to study the Bible better in their own devotional life. And so this is a class for you. If you're here and you want to know what God says in His Word, then this is a class for you. Also, there's a lot of material that we've been covering. There's a lot of different things, aspects to studying the Bible that we've been looking at. And just also be encouraged that this is a lifelong process. If you're a believer, don't feel like you have to get all these things right now or you're never going to be able to study the Bible. You're going to continually grow in all of these aspects as you live out your Christian life. And the more time you spend in the Word, the more you'll see, you know, some of the things that we're talking about in a class like this. So don't feel discouraged. Don't feel overwhelmed. If you don't get everything this time around, that's fine. I think, you know, in my Christian life, I've been through probably like 5 or 6 different how to study the Bible classes. And in each one, you pick up different things and you just keep learning and don't feel like you need to have a full grasp over all these things just to be able to study the Word correctly. It's a process. So with that, let me pray this morning, and then we'll look into the topic at hand. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you that if we've had 10 courses on how to study the Bible, that we would still learn new things, that as we went to the Bible afterwards, that we would still find just wonderful truths to live our lives upon. And we thank you that if we've been saved one day, that we can find wonderful truths to live our lives upon in your Word. It's a lifelong process, and we'll never get to a point where we've mastered what you've said in the Bible. We'll never get to a point where we have it all figured out, that nothing surprises us, nothing convicts us. It's going to be a process from this day, even to the day that we come to be with you, just continually finding out more about you in your Word. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that this is not a process that will get old or stale, that day by day we'll have exciting things to find about you in your Word. So what a joy it is to know that our relationship with you, our relationship with Christ, is only going to deepen every day of our lives. And we'll never get to a point where it's completed. We'll always grow closer to you. So thank you for that gift, Lord. Pray that today would be even one small step in that direction. And pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so how many people have heard a phrase, something along the lines of, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want? You know, I think we've all heard, you know, people say things like that. If we're trying to tell people, you know, that's sin, or if we're trying to tell people, you know, Christ is the only way for salvation, sometimes they'll throw up that roadblock of, well, you know, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Now, a statement like that is only true if you ignore the context of whatever passage you're looking at. I mean, you could grab anything out of context and pretty much make it say whatever you want. You know, kind of silly examples would be, you know, if I said the word trunk, you know, what would come to mind for the word trunk? Yeah, elephant. You know, Carmelita said something, you put your clothes in. I heard someone say tree. You know, so without any context, I can make trunk mean whatever I want. You know, I can make it mean a tree or a box that you put your clothes in or, you know, whatever else. Even swim trunks, you know, you can have that phrase. How about a word like board, B-O-A-R-D? So there, if you just say it, you could have board, B-O-R-E-D or B-O-A-R-D. But if we're talking about B-O-A-R-D, what are some things that might come to mind for board? Yeah, surfboard, skateboard, snowboard, those kinds of things. Yeah, a governing body, you know, a board meeting, chairman of the board. Scoreboards, you know, if you're into hockey, what else? Blackboard, circuit board. I always have mic problems whenever I'm up here. Drew, he decides, you know, I'm just going to flip, pick a page, point to a verse, and whatever it says, that's going to help me determine, should I marry my girlfriend or propose to my girlfriend or not? So he flips to John 13, He's down in verse 27. He looks at the red letters because that's the most important thing. And it says, what you're going to do, do quickly. So he decides, okay, I've got the word from the Lord. I should propose and I should do it right away. But if you turn to John 13 and look at verse 27, even if you just look at the beginning of that particular verse, you'll see that Jesus is talking to Judas. And the first half of that verse that he just decided to go and propose to his girlfriend with says, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. So you can see in context, this verse has nothing to do about, you know, proposing, certainly. It has nothing to do with, you know, what you should do and when you should do it. This verse in context is Jesus telling Judas, go and do what you've set out to do, which is to betray him. And so that's an example of taking things out of context. So what we're going to look at today is how to honor the context. And really it's showing God that we're concerned with what he has to say. You know, we're not concerned about, you know, what we can pull out of this or what we can make it mean. We want to know what did God intend when he had the biblical authors write his word. And so there's two components that we're going to be looking at today with regard to context. One is the literary genre, so that whatever genre we're in, and then the other would be the surrounding context of your passage. So the first element is genre. And genre basically just refers to the type of passage that you're studying or the type of book that you're reading. Biblical examples would be narrative, gospel, law, poetry, prophecy, history, letters, parables. You have sermons recorded. And so depending on what type of book or what type of letter you're reading is going to kind of set the rules for what you'd expect when you come to that book. It's kind of similar, you know, to the difference between reading a newspaper or a phone book or a menu or a poem or a love letter. You have different expectations when you come to all those things. You know, if you think about reading a newspaper, you're expecting that it's just going to lay out the facts of what's been happening in your city or in the world. You know, it's just going to relay information to you. Versus if you're reading an instruction manual for how to put something together, it's telling you what to do. Like, I need to put, you know, this piece with this piece. I need to do it in this order. You don't go to a newspaper expecting it to tell you what to do. And likewise, you don't go to an instruction manual for just information about what's going on. You have different expectations when you go to things. Similarly, you're not going to pore over a menu like you would pore over a love letter. It's like, unless you're a foodie, and then maybe you'd spend more time with the menu than the love letter, examining every word closely to see what the meaning is. So you just have different expectations when you come to different things. It's the same way in the scripture. Depending on what kind of book you're reading, you're going to have different expectations for what that book is going to communicate. So we'll look at a few of these examples of genre and how that affects things. So the first one I have listed there is narrative. And I kind of grouped some together because there's some similarities here. So narrative, history, and gospel. So a narrative and a gospel are kind of similar. They're just communicating a story, you know, and that kind of thing. If it's a history, you know, like Luke or Acts, it's just similar to like a newspaper. It's relaying information. So it's not necessarily teaching doctrine directly. It's just recording what's happened over the course of time. So some things to look for in a narrative or a history or a gospel would be plot. You know, you have a lot of stories, characters doing different things, and so it's plot-driven. Oftentimes in a gospel or a history, there's a narrator, and so the narrator is going to interrupt the flow of what he's communicating and tell you different things about your passage. There's going to be summary statements. Also a big thing in narrative, especially in the Old Testament, is you're going to have good and bad examples mixed together, and you don't always know, is this a good example or is this a bad example? Some are obviously good. You know, you've got many stories about David, you know, doing all these things, or you have Joseph. And then other stories you have, like Jonah, those are pretty obviously bad. Okay, I don't want to run away from what God says. And then you've kind of got some that are in between. You have someone like Gideon who lays this fleece out, you know, asking God, you know, put dew on the fleece and not on the ground, or dew on the ground, not on the fleece. Am I supposed to, and you might ask yourself, is this a good way to go about discerning God's will? Am I supposed to do what Gideon did and ask God for a sign? Or am I supposed to trust God? You know, so some examples are a little bit in between, and you have to try to decipher, is this a good example or is this a bad example? So those are all things to keep in mind when you're looking at narrative. You're also looking for the big picture. You know, you're not looking at all the tiny details that you might look for in a letter, let's say, that one of Paul's letters, where he's very detailed in what he's writing. But in a narrative, it's more big picture, so you're not going to chop it up into the smallest bits possible. So let's look at a couple examples to try to get a better handle on this. Look at John chapter 20. John 20. Could someone read verses 30 and 31? Yeah, so as you're reading narrative, as you're reading a gospel, you know, look for statements like this. You know, this is wonderful that John wrote this, because now you can view the whole gospel through this grid. He's trying to communicate and try to engender belief in people that Jesus really is the Son of God. So that's going to help you when you come to different passages. Well, why did John write this? Or why did John record this passage? Why did he talk about this blind man getting healed? Why did he talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead? And you can go back to a verse like this and say, well, I know the purpose of his entire book was that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So in some way, this passage contributes to that understanding. So summary statements from the author like this are really helpful in studying a book. Another example would be in Luke 18. So John, in the verses we read, gave a summary statement of the whole book. And here in Luke 18, Luke gives a summary statement just of what Jesus is about to explain. So Luke 18, you know, your heading will probably say the parable of the persistent widow. And let's say you started reading at verse 2 and you read through this parable about this widow, you know, begging for justice. And you read through it and you're wondering, well, I wonder what this parable means. Well, Luke tells you in verse 1. It says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You know, so Luke, right at the beginning of the parable, tells you this is what the parable is about. So look for clues like that when you're in narrative. Look for little things that'll help you understand the meaning of a passage. So where, like, the narrator comes right out and says, here's the reason I'm writing this particular section, or here's the reason I'm writing this entire book. So those are a couple examples. Let's look at one more. Look at Acts chapter 2. Actually, keep one finger in Acts chapter 2 and then turn to Luke chapter 1. So Luke also wrote Acts, and they're kind of they go together, Luke and Acts. And if you look at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, verse 1, chapter 1, says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So again, here Luke again is writing a purpose statement. Why am I writing this? I'm writing this so you can know exactly what happened. You know, these aren't fairy tales. I was an eyewitness to many of these things. I've interviewed eyewitnesses, and so I'm recording this gospel. I'm recording the book of Acts to give an accurate representation of things that happened. And so now when we turn to Acts chapter 2, we have that same idea in mind. He's relaying information. So when we're thinking about those everyday examples, this is more newspaper than it is instruction manual. So you come to a verse like Acts 2, verses 44 to 45. Could someone read those two verses? All right, so if this were an instruction manual, then you'd come to verses like this and you'd say, okay, well, then I need to start doing this. You know, we should pool our possessions, we should go, you know, start making our own clothes out of hemp and live in a commune together and just give to whoever has need, sell all of our stuff. And that's what we should do based on these verses. But if you view this as more of a history, this is what happened in this particular time, then you're not going to have those expectations. You're not going to feel like, okay, I have to do this. I have to sell my stuff. I have to give to whoever has need. On the flip side, you don't want to take that too far and say, well, I don't have to do this at all. This is just history. So, you know, I can just say, well, okay, that's what happened. I'm under no obligation to live any differently because of these verses. But then you have to think through it in a slightly different way. You think, okay, this is the way the Holy Spirit moved on people at this time to joyfully and sacrificially care for believers, for their fellow believers. And so then you ask the question, okay, in what ways might God want me to joyfully and sacrificially care for other believers by meeting their needs? Maybe it doesn't mean selling something. Maybe it means, you know, giving away something that you already have. Maybe it does mean selling something, and you should, you know, consider selling things you don't need so that you can contribute to the needs of others. So there's not direct correspondence, like they did it, so I have to do it. But you ask yourself questions to get at what was the heart behind what they did, and, you know, can I exhibit the same heart in my circumstances? Okay? So does that make sense? So the idea of reading it as history, not necessarily as you have to do this. Okay, so that's narrative, and when you're reading through the Gospels, those kinds of things. Okay, so that's one genre, narrative, history. Another genre would be a letter or an epistle. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe I'll throw it out to everyone here. What things would you expect in an epistle or a letter? How would it differ from narrative and history that we just looked at? Yeah. Right, so there's a lot of commands in letters and epistles. It's very, you know, didactic. It's trying to teach things, whereas history records, letters are trying to teach. What might be some other things that you'd expect? Yeah, a lot of application. There's real problems that are being faced in these churches and these individuals who are receiving these letters, and whoever's writing them is giving them real solutions to these problems. So there's application. There's just things being taught directly, doctrine being taught directly. Who is Christ? What did he accomplish? Those things are directly taught, whereas in a gospel, those things are not being directly taught. So if you look at something like 1 Timothy, you know, verse 1 says, the saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires, so anyone, so it's opened up to anyone, aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and so on. Jump down to verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double tongues. And he goes on in his description. Verse 14 says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So very different than Acts. Acts is recording this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Paul in these verses is saying an elder must be these things. A deacon must be these things. I'm writing these things so that you'll know how to behave in the household of God. So very different. You have very different expectations when you read Acts versus when you read 1 Timothy. Paul's telling you, you know, telling Timothy what to do, and then you interpret based off of that. So those are things to expect when you come to a letter or an epistle. You also have wisdom literature or Proverbs here. You could turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 15, we'll look at a verse there. And Proverbs are general, timeless truths. They're not guarantees. They tend to be very pithy and short. They're practical. It's wise advice and counsel, which generally holds true. But not in every single instance. So take Proverbs 15, verse 1, for example. You read this verse, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now let's say someone comes to you and they're angry and you reply in a very soft, gentle way, and they're still angry at you. You know, would you say, well, this verse isn't true? I replied in a very gentle way, and yet this person is still mad at me. You know, you could take it to be that way. You could say, well, then that verse is not true. But a proverb is not intended to be true 100% of the time. It's basically intended to be true more times than not. So more times than not, if you give a gentle answer, you're going to turn away wrath. If you give a harsh word, you know, you're going to stir up strife. But there may be exceptions to that, you know, and so that's something to keep in mind when you're reading through the Proverbs. Just because you're living out a proverb and it doesn't go exactly how the proverb says doesn't mean that God's word is not true. Even to the point where you have proverbs that are basically the opposite of each other. Let's turn to Proverbs 26. Someone read verses 4 and 5. Yeah, so there you've got two pieces of opposite advice. So verse 4, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. You know, so these are that's why you have verses like this, because proverbs are not true 100% of the time. Verse 4 is saying, you know, don't answer a fool like a fool, or else, you know, you're going to become just like him. And then verse 5 is saying, well, answer a fool with regard to his folly, so that he doesn't think that he's wise in his own eyes. So that's why you have proverbs that sometimes seem contradictory, because there's different timeless truths that could be brought out from different situations. Okay? So that would be proverbs or other wisdom literature. Another genre would be, or a subgenre maybe, would be a parable. Turn to Luke chapter 10. And in terms of a take-home message, sometimes parables are like fairy tales. You know, there's a moral to the story, right? So, you know, you don't have to examine, like, well, why did the knight stab the dragon in the heart? I would have gone, you know, at the legs first, and then maybe, you know, to his arms, and then I would, you know, that's not the point of the fairy tale. It's not that how he killed the dragon. The point is that, you know, he did kill the dragon, or that you're supposed to be brave like this guy was. You know, and so in similar ways, a parable really has one main point to drive home. And so you're not going to take account to, you know, well, why did David pick up five, you know, you wouldn't allegorize something like David. It's not a parable there, but, you know, you wouldn't focus in on why did he pick up five stones? You know, I think it only took one. Was he not being, you know, trusting in God by picking up five and not expecting that that one would fly through the air and get him? No, that's getting focused in on the wrong details. So an example of that with a parable here would be Luke chapter 10. You have the parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 30 to 35. It says, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" So he's telling this parable, and what Jesus is trying to communicate in this parable is, you know, that you should love your neighbor the way that this Samaritan loved this person who was injured. He wouldn't expect you to read this parable and think, So the guy was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and then he got mugged. So what Jesus is trying to tell me is I need to be wise about the way in which I go to places. I don't want to pass through bad neighborhoods. I want to make sure that, you know, I'm going in the safe way around this side and not directly, you know, through the downtown area. You know, or, you know, when this guy anoints him with oil and wine, like, okay, I need to always have a first aid kit with me at all times so that I can be prepared if there's anyone I come across that has an injury, you know, or he gave him 2 denarii. Okay, so 2 days' wages, that's what I'm expected to give whenever I, you know, encounter someone that has a need. I'm supposed to give him 2 days' wages. That's all. That's what this guy did, so that's what I'm supposed to do. No, those aren't the take-home points of this parable. The parable has one main point, and you can see that in the surrounding verses. Look at verses 25 to 29. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So that's kind of giving you a little lay of the land here. So this parable is about who is my neighbor? How am I supposed to care for, you know, those around me so that I'm going to inherit eternal life? Also, if you look at the end of the parable, verse 36, Jesus asked him the question, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So the verses before and after help you get an idea of what's the main point of the parable. What am I supposed to take away from this? You know, and that is that you're supposed to show mercy the way that this man showed mercy to this person in need. So you don't get caught up in all the small details of a parable because you're looking at what's the big picture truth that is trying to be communicated through this. Okay? So those are some examples of genres. You have many others: Psalms, prophecy, apocalyptic, and so on, sermons, those kinds of things. And actually, the next Sunday school series after this one is going to deal with all of these in detail. So there'll be a week on, you know, narrative. There'll be a week on parables. There'll be a week on prophecy and those kinds of things. So if that interests you, our next Sunday school series is going to go through each of these in detail, the different genres and how you would interpret your passage based on what kind of genre that it's in. Okay? So any questions there about genre before we go on? Or comments? Yeah, he chose to have recorded both, yeah, good and bad examples. People that lived according to what he says and people that didn't. And so you'd see the effects of each of those things. Yeah, that's good. All right, so once you've determined what genre the passage that you're studying is, then you're going to want to look at our second point here, surrounding context. So how does the passage that you're looking at fit within the rest of the paragraph that it's in, with the rest of the book that it's in, and then maybe even wider context of the Testament that it's in, and then looking at the whole Bible as context. So there's a little chart. I'm sure you've seen things very similar to this, where you have in the middle of our circle here, you have your text, whatever you're looking at, and then you have different circles around it. So the first circle is the immediate context. So maybe that's the paragraph if you're looking at one particular verse. Then a next circle around that would be the book context. You know, how does this text fit within this book? Then you have another circle around there called the same author. So let's say you're looking at a verse in Ephesians. First, you'd look at the immediate context, then Ephesians as a whole, and maybe you'd compare it to other of Paul's letters. And then beyond that, you have the same Testament, and then beyond that, you have the other Testament. You could even divide this circle up even more into different, you know, you'd have sentence, and then paragraph, and then, you know, section, and then book, and all sorts of things. So, but the point is, as you're trying to determine your meaning of your passage, the closer something is to the center of the circle, the more influence it has on the meaning of what you're looking at. And so, just for a couple examples, look at Romans chapter 12. So So let's say you have a phrase like spiritual worship that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's say you wanted to figure out, okay, Paul says spiritual worship at the end of verse 1. What does that mean? So something you would not want to do is say, okay, well, let me look up the word worship in the Old Testament to try to figure out what that word means. You know, so your first step would not be to jump to the outside circle and try to figure out what does worship mean. Now, your first step is going to be stay in the center of your circle there and look at the immediate context. You know, so the end of the verse says, which is your spiritual worship? So he's defining it right there in the verses that you're looking at. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So that's what he means when he says spiritual worship, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then in verse 2, he kind of gives you an idea of what does that look like. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So you don't really need to go much beyond that to figure out what does Paul mean when he says spiritual worship. He tells you in verse 1 and he gives you a picture of what it looks like in verse 2. You know, so the immediate context is really going to help you. You wouldn't jump to the outside ring to try to figure out what does it mean. Another example would be in 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2, verse 1, says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So you have that phrase, all people, and so maybe you're wondering, what does the word all mean? And you think, well, that's silly. Why would I wonder what the word all means? All means all. You know, every single person. That's what Paul's getting at. I need to pray for every single person. I don't need to flip to another verse to try to figure out what all means. But look at verse 2. So he says, pray for all people. Then in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So when Paul says all in verse 1, does he mean that you need to pray for every single individual on the planet? No. He means all as all types of people. So in verse 2 he says, like, for kings, for those who are in authority. So he doesn't have in mind that you're going to pray for every individual. You know, he's saying pray for, you know, all types of people, kings, those in authority, etc. So, you know, defining your terms, look at the immediate context. Don't immediately think that you know what a word is going to mean apart from the context. And we won't get into this. We won't open up this can of worms, but he also repeats all in verse 4 and verse 6. It says, God who desires all people to be saved in verse 4. And in verse 6, it says, Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all. And then Paul says that he's a teacher of the Gentiles at the end of the verse, which is another group of people. So, we're not going to get into this, but if you were to talk about what does all mean in verse 4 and what does all mean in verse 6, well, you're going to look at verse 1 and say, well, all meant all types of people in verse 1. Is that what all means here in verses 4 and verse 6? Because Paul's using it right in the same paragraph. So we won't dive into all that, but that would be something that you'd take into consideration as you're studying through those tricky passages like that. Okay? And we'll look at one more here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Just another one, how a surrounding context helps to kind of flesh out the meaning of a phrase. So I'm sure we've all heard 1 Peter 5, 7, you know, that we're to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. You know, and you're thinking, okay, well, that's a good promise. I'm going to cast my anxiety on him, and he's going to care for me, so he's going to, you know, take care of all my anxieties, which is true. But if you look at verse 7, in most translations, it's not cast, it's not a separate sentence. The sentence begins with the lowercase c, casting all your cares. So jump back up to verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then you could even add the word by. Humble yourselves by, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so in the context, you see that when Peter's writing and he's talking about casting your anxieties on him, he's talking about that as a way that you humble yourself before God. And so this is a promise that you can cast your cares on God and he does care for you and he will meet your needs. But maybe the better question in the context is, am I humbling myself before God by casting my anxieties on him because he cares for me? Or am I thinking, I don't need to cast my anxieties on him. I'm strong enough. I can take care of these things on myself. Am I being proud? You know, where Peter's giving an encouragement, don't be proud, be humble, cast your anxieties on him. And maybe the second half of the verse you'd ask, okay, am I not casting my anxieties on him because I don't believe that he cares for me, that he's going to do anything about it? You know, and so when most people would take verse 7 and think, okay, this is a good promise. If I cast my cares, he'll do this because he cares. You know, the question really is back to, am I doing this? And if I'm not doing this, why am I not doing it? Am I being proud? Am I not trusting that he cares for me? And so a very different application when you take the whole context into consideration. It helps you really get at what Peter's getting at. Okay? So this is also an example of what we're going to talk about now, just the dangers of ignoring the context. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Dangers of ignoring the context is that you attribute to certain verses what they're not intended to say. So someone read Revelation 3, verse 20. Okay, so how is this verse normally understood? Yeah, an invitation to salvation. You know, ask Jesus into your heart. He's standing there. He's knocking. Open the door so that Jesus will come into your heart and you'll be saved. So that's usually how the verse is taken, as some sort of evangelistic promise that he's knocking. If you open it, he'll come in. But look at the surrounding context. Who's he talking to? Firstly, look at verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So a very different picture than one of, you know, Jesus is ready and willing to come into your heart. If you would just open the door, he'll do that. But in these verses, this is actually communicating something. If you're neither hot nor cold, if you've been saved, but you're now useless to the master in some way through your sin or through something else, Christ is ready to enjoy fellowship with you once again if you humble yourself, repent, and come to him. So that's what this verse is about. You know, it's not an evangelistic promise of come to Jesus for salvation. That's true, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is saying, you know, if you've sinned and you have now, you know, if you're to the point where you think that Jesus would spit you out of his mouth, you can come to him and he'll renew fellowship with you if you repent and turn to him. So it's actually a very comforting promise to someone that's fallen into sin. It's not an evangelistic promise to a sinner to come to salvation. Okay. One other thing with these verses, oftentimes you'll hear this idea of, would that you were either cold or hot. You know, Jesus just wants you to either be for him or against him. He doesn't want you to be in the middle, which doesn't really make any sense. Why would Jesus want you to be like full-fledged against him in any way? And that's where some of the historical, cultural context will help you. Now, this particular city that he's talking about didn't have a fresh water supply, so they didn't have hot springs, and they didn't have any kind of cool river running through it. And he's kind of alluding to that. The water that they would get would come in on aqueducts, and so it would, by the time it would get to their city, it would just be lukewarm. It wouldn't be hot, useful for cleaning things, something like that. It wouldn't be cold, useful for just being refreshing, an enjoyable thing. It's lukewarm, it's useless. So that's the picture that Jesus is painting. Hot and cold are both good things, and lukewarm is the bad thing. It's not hot is one end, that's good, cold is bad, and you're in the middle. No, it's hot and cold are both useful, and you're not useful anymore. You're lukewarm. You've lost your purpose for why you're here. And so that's the picture that Jesus is getting at with the lukewarm, not hot or cold. Okay, so that's more of what we looked at last week, understanding the history, the culture, you know, the setting of where these verses happen. Okay, so Revelation 3:20, as a clarification, it's not to say that Jesus is not ready to save you, you know, but it's just saying the way that you are saved is not by, you know, opening the door of your heart. The way that you're saved through countless other verses that you repent, you know, and you trust him for salvation. Okay. Let's see. Matthew 18:20 is another one where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am with them. So this is the guilt verse. If someone's trying to get you to come to the prayer meeting, you know, come on, where two or three are gathered, I'm going to be with you. So come to the prayer meeting at 5 a.m. so that, you know, you can enjoy this fellowship with Christ. And we won't go into the details, but Matthew 18 is about discipline. It's about church discipline. And so Christ is promising, you know, if there are faithful, sincere, Christ-honoring believers that agree on a matter of church discipline, they can trust that they have my blessing, that I'm with them in that decision. Okay, so that's Matthew 18:20. One blogger said, so the next time the big-haired church lady with a tambourine tries to guilt you into showing up to the 5 a.m. prayer meeting by quoting Matthew 18:20, you'll know how to lovingly respond. That's a verse about church discipline, not about the prayer meeting. But again, a clarification, that's not to say that Jesus is not present when we gather to pray. It's just saying that's not what that verse is talking about. Okay. All right, so the next point there is the importance of verse-by-verse study. I won't get too in-depth here except to say that it's important to study verse-by-verse so that you have an idea of what the context of your passage is. You know, there are times when it's tempting to say, like, I'm really struggling with this thing, so let me look up all the verses about prayer. Or I'm really struggling with anxiety, let me look up all the verses that say the word anxious. And so you go to all these different things, and you're kind of just picking out these verses about whatever topic you're looking at. But the danger there is it's hard to just pick a verse and rightly understand what it means in that context. You know, if you don't know what the book is about, if you don't know what the author has been saying before and after, then it's hard to just pick up a verse about anxiety and know that, okay, well, that's what this verse means. So it's important to kind of go verse by verse through books of the Bible so that you have a better understanding of the context so that when you come to a verse like, you know, one about anxiety, you know what's the right meaning of this particular verse, okay? And it also lets the Bible set the agenda. It lets God set the agenda for what he wants you to know. So you're not going to come saying, all I want to know is verses about how God will prosper me and just go through all these different verses. And whereas if you just start in the beginning of one book and read through the whole thing, you're going to come across topics you never thought you would study. You know, like here's something on, you know, singleness and marriage in 1 Corinthians, which I never would have studied on my own, but because I'm reading through 1 Corinthians, here it is, and I'm actually learning a lot through this, and I'm growing a lot as a result of it. So you come across things. You let the Bible set the agenda. Or some people would say you let the Bible read you rather than, you know, you reading the Bible. So in your day-to-day reading, try to do verse-by-verse through books of the Bible. It's just going to be more helpful to you. It's actually going to be easier, because if you do a topical study, then you have to look at all these different verses, and then you have to make sure that in context of each of these different passages that you understand what's the flow of the argument, how does this fit into the larger whole. So a topical study is actually a lot more work than just going verse by verse when you already understand the flow of the book. Okay, so just a plug for verse by verse study. And now just some practical tips, how to identify the surrounding context. How do these sentences, how do these paragraphs fit together? So three questions that you could ask when you come to a passage that you're looking at. What is this passage's role or function or purpose in the book? So what role is this playing in the larger book? Another question, what would happen if we remove this section from this book? You know, would something be missing if we took it out? And then verse number three, why did the author include this section as a crucial part of the whole? You know, and we're thinking, this is author little a, but also thinking about, you know, the Holy Spirit inspired, you know, the Word of God. It was breathed out by God. Why did God include this as a part of this book? You know, why? How is this a crucial part of the book? So those are some helpful questions to ask to help you think through the context of your passage. And then helpful steps you can take. First would be identify how the book is divided into paragraphs and sections. So if you had a book of, you know, Ephesians, say, you've got six chapters, you know, you'd think through, okay, how are each of these chapters contributing to the whole of Ephesians? So you try to figure out what's Ephesians about and how do each of these sections contribute to that. So identify how the book is divided into paragraphs or sections. Number two, summarize the main idea of each section. So once you have an idea of, okay, these are the main sections, just write like a little sentence. This section's about this, this section's about this, this section's about this. That's just going to help you look big picture. What's the flow of the argument for the book? And then the last step, explain how your particular passage relates to the surrounding sections. So how does what you're studying relate to the whole? So let's do a little practice here. We'll look at Luke chapter 15. And maybe you can work with those that are at your table for a few minutes, and we'll come together at the end and talk about it. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. So go through the three different steps here with those at your table. Read through the passage. Go through these different steps and see if you can kind of see how this fits. Just look at the chapter as a whole. So rather than step one being identify how the book is divided, just step one to identify how this particular chapter is divided. So just use this chapter as an example. Pretend Luke 15 was one whole book, and then think through how is it divided. Give a little summary for each of those sections, and then how does 11 through 32 fit within the larger framework of Luke 15? Okay, so take maybe like 10 minutes, get together with those at your table, and work through those steps for this passage. So headings that your Bible puts in, like this has three things, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. So that can sometimes help kind of jumpstart you to think through sections. You can also think through paragraphs, like in the ESV here that I have, you've got verses 1 and 2 as a paragraph, verses 3 to 7, 8 to 10, and then several paragraphs throughout the rest. But sometimes paragraph breaks, those kinds of things can also help you think through sections. You know, so if you're in step 1, you know, four sections you might get here. Verses 1 and 2 is like an introduction scene setting. Verse 3 to 7 is a parable of the lost sheep. Verse 8 to 10 is a parable of a lost coin. Verses 11 to 32 is a parable of a lost son. So those are, you know, identify the sections, you know. And you could divide it up even more. You could divide it up within just each of those. You could divide it up more. But those are just kind of some big picture sections that you could divide it up into. So just some thoughts as we continue here. All righty, let's come back together here, prepare and compare notes a bit. I know that probably was not near enough time, so these things take time, but just so we can kind of look through this passage together. How many sections did people come up with for this? Three. There's three parables, right? So those are three sections. I had four. And I had verse 1 and 2 being a separate section, because those are not throwaway verses. Those are keys to understanding this whole chapter. You know, who's he talking to when he tells these parables? He's talking in verse 2 to Pharisees and scribes who are grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So these parables are all addressed to that complaint. So these are not just parables like, you know, God rejoices when someone repents. The end. You know, this is the heart of God, and this is what you're doing. And so there's this play between these two parties. So I had just four sections, and again, this is not the right answer or anything like that. You could kind of divide it up many different ways, but that's just what I had here. Summarize the main idea of each section. I had verses 1 and 2 would be Pharisees and scribes complain or are bitter and resentful to Jesus for receiving sinners and tax collectors. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 7, there's a parable illustrating how heaven rejoices when one sinner repents, and also how there is no rejoicing for 99 who don't repent, who see they have no need of repentance. So he gives a little clue, a little jab right from that first parable about 99 who think they don't need to repent. Verses 8 through 10, the second parable is a little more straightforward. Parable showing heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. There's no mention of another party there. Verses 11 to 32, a parable showing a father rejoicing over his repentant son and the other son's bitterness and resentment towards this rejoicing. Okay, and that's when he's bringing the point home, that he's talking to people who are bitter and resentful that Christ is offering salvation to sinners and tax collectors. And so you really see that he's painting a picture of the Pharisees in the last third of that last parable, and trying to get them to see that. Okay, step three, explain how your particular passage relates to the surrounding sections. And I started off by just doing some observations. This is the last of three parables. Again, this is addressing the Pharisees and scribes' resentment and bitterness over Christ welcoming sinners. And then there's some commonalities to the parables. There's something lost, there's something found, and there's great rejoicing in all three of the parables. All parables mention a sinner repenting, and that's the cause of rejoicing in heaven. And then I said, is there any difference in this last parable versus the other two? It's like, yes, the main difference of this parable is the inclusion of this other party, the other son, who does not rejoice when the lost one is found. So there's a big difference in this last parable versus these other two. There's a party that's not rejoicing at all. And you see that has a lot of, it takes up a lot of space just even in this parable. You've got basically it divided into thirds. The son leaves, the son returns, and there's great rejoicing. And then verse 25, you have this, the whole rest of it is about this other son. It says, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours comes, it's like his brother, but he doesn't refer to him as his brother. Like, the son of yours comes, who's devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. You know, you can just see the bitterness, the resentment, the anger on the part of this other brother. And the father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. The father reminds him that it's your brother, it's not just my son, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so there's this big section that the other parables don't have, related to this other party who's bitter and resentful. So Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and scribes' resentment by presenting them with three parables that illustrate both the rejoicing that accompanies true repentance, but also the danger of self-righteous bitterness and resentment. The Pharisees and scribes find themselves in the position of two parties, one of the 99 thinking that they need no repentance in the first parable, but in this one, they find themselves on the outside of the house, bitter and resentful, not wanting to go in and celebrate that this sinner has repented. And so, will they heed the father's entreaty? Will they heed his pleading to come in, or are they going to remain bitter and resentful outside? I mean, so you just see how, you know, a lot of times you see, oh, this is the parable of the prodigal son. So it's all about this son who returns. And it's really a parable that, yes, the Father is ready and willing and rejoices when sinners repent. But there's also the main point of this parable is, are you going to be bitter and resentful when that happens? Or are you going to rejoice like heaven rejoices when sinners repent? So it's actually quite a jab at the Pharisees. And by way of application, then we ask ourselves the question, do I rejoice when sinners are saved? You know, sinners are saved, there's usually great rejoicing in the church. Maybe people are really encouraging them and spurring them on, and they're really excited for them. And you might have the attitude of the Pharisees or the scribes, the other brother who says, I've been at this church for 15 years, serving every Sunday in the children's ministry, and no one celebrates with me at all. You know, what's the point of me doing all this? You know, you might have that same attitude that the Pharisees have. Or do I reflect the heart of the Father, you know, or do I tend more towards bitterness and resentment when I see people, you know, that are not saved? You know, and so really hard questions to think through and searching questions to ask yourselves as a result of seeing this parable in context. Versus just saying, like, yeah, the prodigal son returns and everything's good, you know. But really asking those hard questions of, like, do I have the heart of the Father, or do I have a heart like the Pharisees, bitter and resentful? So good questions to ask. Any closing thoughts or comments before we pray and close? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that it's complete, it's sufficient, that we meet Christ in it, that we're led to ask really hard questions of our own hearts and of our own, the state of our souls before you. You know, do we have a heart that reflects your heart? Do we have a heart that's more prone to bitterness and resentment? Lord, it's amazing. It's amazing what your word can do to us when we let it read us. When we allow it to do its work on our hearts and convict us and challenge us. Lord, help us to just become better equipped to read your word, to study your word, to understand what it means, so that we can apply it in ways that honor you, and so that we can be changed by it. Lord, help us to be doers of the word. We don't want to just become experts at kind of dicing it up and figuring out what it means and then not do anything with it. Lord, we want to change. We want to honor you. We want to become more like Christ. So help us to know what your word means and then to live it out. And we pray you would help us even today as we hear a sermon in just a few moments. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.